This morning, see all of you. You keep praying. Pray for Pastor Moore. He's off on vacation. And thank God he takes some, or he'd never survive this long as pastor of this church. Amen. That's part of it. He knows how to take a break and be with his family and refresh himself, and he needs that. We all need it. And what you need to do actually is have Pastor Moore's phone for 24 hours. And just see what comes across it. And then you know why you pray for your pastor. That would do it. Just read his text and answer his phone for an hour, for a day. And you'd be praying for him three times a day. So we're going to pray for him and pray for this message. And we're ready to go. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at your word. Bless Pastor Moore in a special way. Father, give him souls. Give him refreshment. Give him a wonderful time with his wife and his family. And for today's message, that it would speak to hearts and sharpen us, Father, to have certain certainties, Father, and not move from the things that we know are true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Did you read my footnote there? Oops. Obviously, it's no secret that we are prone to mistakes and errors. But as a Christian, there is a growing process in learning not to trust yourself because you're so prone to errors. And as you have less and less confidence in yourself, you learn to have more and more confidence in Christ and what he says. Now, this thing goes deep. This thing goes wide. This thing goes from ancient history to modern times. So we're going to follow through with some key things and some conclusions to it. Look at Ephesians with me, 4:18. It's up on the screen for you to look at. That you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There will always be in the church someone twisting scriptures to say what they really do not say. And it has been with us from eternity past, and will be with us until thy kingdom come. And we need to look at it and see how it is and get a healthy, distrust in our ability to figure things out. Distrust in our ability to do the right thing without God's grace. And there should be a terror in our eyes when we think about departing from the scriptures. I'm not going to do that. It's trouble. It's trouble. It's always been trouble. And we're going to look at some of that trouble today. Now, we'll look at a few things you're probably not aware of. Well, obviously, I started in the Garden of Eden. And first of all, I want you to see how smart Adam was. And we usually don't think of him that way. But God brings every land creature, bird that he can to Adam, and Adam names them all. Well, there's a premise here. If Adam is going to name them all, first of all, he has to think of a name, and secondly, this is hard, he has to remember their names. I hear some laughs. I was once a Spanish teacher in a school where I had 300 students, and I gave all my 300 students a Spanish name. So to keep track of report cards, I had to remember their name and their Spanish name. I did get about 280 of them learned at one time, but when I learned 281, I would forget the first one. Adam named all the animals and actually kept track of all that. Obviously, his problem was not a lack of intelligence. Let's just say he was a smart guy. Now, Eve is made from can you imagine a couple that keep track of all this stuff? They're brilliant. But if you will, in some way, not smart enough. And so it says, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Thousands, perhaps 10,000s of names. He's made in the image of God. He has an amazing memory. And if you will, with the two of them, except for one thing. So, one simple prohibition. This is all they had to remember. Just one thing to remember. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you look in the Genesis record, this commandment is given to Adam just before Eve is created. So we believe that Adam had to tell her what God told him. Now, if you have a wife or husband, you understand how hard this is, right? Communicate something to your spouse and your spouse remember it. Whoa, this is heavy stuff. Oh, I don't go poking anybody's elbows here. But anyways, this goes on. So we're going to get some conclusions about this. Now we hear Eve's version of it. Here we go. And we're going to call this selective brain fog. Now, we don't really know if the brain fog was Adam's or Eve's or the both of them. And anyways, let's look at this. I have highlighted in red what's most important to this. And the woman said to the serpent, basically, speaking through a serpent, Satan is addressing her. Now, I have a question about this, you know. We see a talking animal here in the garden. Balaam's donkey also did a little chatting. In the book of Revelation, there's an eagle who makes an announcement in heaven. My question is, will animals speak in the kingdom? Before the fall, we see an animal talking. He thought it was perfectly normal. We see, you know, God can supernaturally enable an animal to speak. We see one speaking in heaven. I don't know. It's a question. Just give you something to look forward to. Now, back to the message here. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat it, nor shalt thou touch it, lest you die. It would seem that, so Eve added to the word of God. He said, don't eat from the fruit of that tree. And she says, don't eat and don't touch it. If you touch it, you'll die. So what happened? Well, some have supposed that Adam told her, listen, God has said, don't eat of that tree. And just because he was worried about her safety, he said, don't touch it. I can't buy that one. Why? He's sinless. He's not going to lie to his wife. So what did he tell her? My guess is this. God has said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen, Eve, don't even touch it. She maybe wasn't listening quite well. Oh, I touch it, I'm going to die. Something like that transpired. But the point is, it got a little mushy exactly what God said. And the devil had a heyday with this. Adam is watching this. She touches the fruit, and the scenario is that he actually watched her do this. Touch the fruit. I'm not dead. Hey, it caused problems. It's caused problems. So now we get into a more interesting question here. So how long did it take Adam and Eve to fall? Do we have any idea of this? And actually, yes, we do. We can't give you an exact number. Of course, the answer is real fast. But let me show you why I say this. In Genesis 1:28, it says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, he did not create children. Adam and Eve have a parent age. They're 1, 2, 3 days old, but they're full-grown men, a man and a woman, with the ability to speak, understand, comprehend. They have what they call a parent age. And so did his creation. He did not make the seed first. He made the tree first. Okay? So the creation has this apparent age thing. So they understand, be fruitful and multiply. He just told them, make babies. Be fruitful. They are commanded to have a sexual relationship. They are sinless and want to honor their creator. We assume that they did. There's a second thing, reason why we say the same thing. In Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, you have two commandments. Be fruitful, multiply, and cleave to your wife. We are not dumb. If you take a naked man and a naked woman, and you tell them to cleave and to reproduce, something's going to happen. Okay? So the answer is this. They fell before he could get Eve pregnant. That's really what a theologian looking at this would say is our best guess. You mean within days? Within a month, maybe? Absolutely. So we have a sinless man and a sinless woman who are prone to fatal errors. What happens when you add in the sin nature? Does it get better? Are we wiser? Are we less prone to error? Jesus understood this lesson. We'll get to this at the end of the lesson, how he dealt with this, because he understood this. This weakness in his humanity, the weakness in their even perfect humanity. Because he, like them, he's the second Adam or the last Adam. He had a perfect humanity. And he understood that Adam and Eve and their perfect humanity fell, and he, with a perfect humanity, did not want to fall. So I'm going to skip on here. See this, watch this trend zoom through history here. They do finally create a child, and Eve is really sharp here. God has told her that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. So she names her first son Cain, which means possession and spear. That's what it means. And her hope is that her little darling is going to spear that lousy serpent. Okay, he's going to get him. Her theology is very good. Her timetable is very bad. Okay? Yes, Cain was armed and dangerous, but in the wrong way, as we know. Cain, like Adam and Eve, was given the word of God, but did not believe it and take it to heart. What does God say to him? He's angry because his brother's sacrifice has been received and his has been rejected by God. And God speaks to him personally. God speaks to him and he hears the voice of God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Hey, Cain, life is not over. If you do well, I'll accept you. And then the second thing he says is here, and if you do not do well, sin lieth at the door. There's two conclusions from theologians, what that means, sin's life at the door, meaning there is a sacrifice ready to be offered up for the sin, even if you make a mistake. God is trying to encourage him, get over it, move along, do what's right, and I'll accept you. Obviously, he took no heed to the word of God, and he ends up murdering his brother. So, if you will, Adam and Eve, least little challenge to the word of God, and they let it go, let it slide. Cain lets it slide. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I know better than that. And ends up a murderer. And all his descendants died in the flood. He didn't do them any favor either. So we move along the tendency towards error here. And I'm going to do this quickly, would you? We see that before the flood, angels, always having male names in the scriptures, actually saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and actually entered into a sexual relationship with women and created a super race of evil creatures. And it says, because of them, and I have them in front of you, but I'm not going to read them all, they were men of renown, there were giants in the land, and it says that their every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And God says, I cannot bless this race. And that's what brought the flood. And so we see this like the word of God, seems to slip so quickly from people. We see it in history. And I'm going to move along with this, I think. After the flood, Noah has three sons. Obviously, they understood what happened before the flood. They knew what happened to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel. They understood what happened when people rejected the plan of God and did something different, how disastrous it was. But you see, first empire builder, Nimrod, you see a picture from there, someone made a picture of him. Nimrod conquered Babylon, he conquered Assyria and other cities. He's an empire builder. He was worshipped as a god. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. It goes through Ham, then Cush, then Nimrod. And despite all this, in the day of Nimrod, he's worshipped as an idol, as a god. And unfortunately, evil men ruling empires, doing evil things and wishing to be worshipped has not departed from us. The Roman emperors did so. The pharaohs in Egypt. We have dictators on this planet that actually demand their people worship the ground that they walk upon. And so it's just that, you know, his grandfather, Ham, was on the ark. And he wants to be a deity. His wife also was worshipped Semiramis, and their son Tammuz. The Jews worshipped Tammuz in the temple. Ezekiel writes about it. The error is quick and it's fast and it's happening. And if you will, the prone to error is incredible. It's shocking. Now, I'm gonna go through these quickly. Now let's look at a little more brain fog here. We have Father Abraham. Originally called Abram. And what's interesting is what he does with the original promise. Again, will he believe the word of God? Will he keep it? Will he hold to it? Or will he let it slide away when something comes up? It's inconvenient. It's difficult. It doesn't seem reasonable. So I'll do something different. That's the choice he has here. So he says, what God says to him is, get you out of your country and from your family and from your father's home to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow, what a promise. Initially, Abraham believes God and leaves and he's not where he's going, but he believes God will, as he travels, they call the Fertile Crescent through the Middle East, that God will show him where he's going. He takes his herd. He risks everything. He's a herdsman. He's going into foreign territory in a place he has not been before. He has a huge amount of servants and livestock. He doesn't exactly know how he's going to provide for everyone. He doesn't know what armies are going to come against him or kings are going to come against him. He does this by faith. And so look what happens to him when he gets there. He's in Canaan. And the Lord appears to him. He physically saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is standing before him and speaks to him and says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. This is the place. God has personally told me to come here. God has personally appeared to me. Told me, this is it. So how long does it last? Until there's a problem, until he can see another solution, until something else looks better. Within months, he's already left the promised land. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And of course, his wife is very beautiful. We know that story, most of you do. So she's also his half-sister, so Sarai, don't tell people you're my wife. They'll kill me to take you. This is a godless place. So tell them you're my sister. And the word gets around that Abraham has a beautiful sister, and she is taken into Pharaoh's harem. And Pharaoh's harem is then plagued. Now, I think it's interesting how Pharaoh figured this out. I wonder if Sarai finally squealed on her husband or not. I don't know. It doesn't say. But he figured it out. Once the plague hit and everybody got sick, what's going on here? Well, and he figured out who she was. She must have said something. But the point is, as soon as something came up and another solution looked better, forget the word of God. And we are prone to do that. As long as everything's okay, yes, the Bible's true. Yes, we'll do what you say, Lord. And he said, well, but not this time. Not that person. Not this situation. That's how the thinking is going. And it's prevalent. It's often. It's going on. Let's go zoom you here along. And it's interesting because you're going to see how quickly the children of Israel have just passed through the Red Sea, and they've watched as Moses raises his arm above the sea. The water comes crashing and drowns Pharaoh and his army. And people who have been slaves for 400 years were about to be slaughtered by armed men when they were unarmed, are drowned. And there is such excitement and such faith at this point. It says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There's faith in these people. Yes, God is God. He has destroyed them. It's supernatural. There's no God like him. And then it gets even better. We get into the song of Moses and then the song of Miriam, his sister. And I want you to hear what they sang, because at this point, they really believe God is almighty, that all the idols are nothing but you know, stone and wood, and that their God is the God. Watch what they say. It says, who, they're singing this, and I don't know how they sang it, but they sang it. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them. Your strength is their holy habitation. This is incredible. This is an amazing confession of faith, and they're singing this thing, and they really believe it. And it's interesting. They understood that other peoples would hear about this thing. Watch how the word gets out. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of the land of the Philistines, Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt every away. They're scared. When they hear what you did, they're going to be terrified of us. Well, we're going to take the promised land. Does it last? You know the answer, right? The question is, how long did it last? Well, let's put some times here. There was no complaining in the camp for 3 whole days. Now, why don't you try that? Why don't you say, so I'm not going to complain about anything for 3 days. Oh, that's a long time suddenly. That's a long, you know, when they do it, 3 days, what's the matter with these people? Me not complain for 3 days? Well, what if? Yeah, what if? Something will happen. Try it. Oh, Lord, help us all not to complain about anything for 3 days in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, all right, I'm preaching on Wednesday nights, so I can check on some of you. Okay, so, and, you know, they travel 3 days into the wilderness. They get to Marah, and there's water, and they drink the water. Ah, this stuff is disgusting. It's worse than the city water in Schenectady. I used to have to drink it as a teacher. Oh, it's awful stuff. I know what Marah is like. I mean, you know, it's like 4 parts chlorine and 1 part water, and it's just like nasty stuff. But anyways, Moses, God instructs him to take a tree, toss it in the water, and the bitter waters are sweet. But the idea is they went 3 days without complaining. Now, how many days did it take them to fall into idolatry and worship the idols that they just declared that God was Lord of? And that here, yeah, some of you know the answer here, less than 40 days. Because what we see in the scriptures in Exodus 32, by the way, I'm having a little trouble reading my notes because I have this tiny little computer and it's on, demonstration mode, which means I'm seeing two pictures next to each other that are about a quarter the size, so I'm reading this tiny print. Anyways, but Moses goes up on the mountain. He's receiving the 10 commandments and the whole law of Moses. There's 613 commandments in that thing. That's why he was up there 40 days. And God is teaching him the law. And during this time, where'd Moses go? Where is he? And a bunch of them all appear before Aaron and say, listen, we don't know about this man Moses. Make us a god like we had in Egypt. And Aaron, you know, like, Aaron, come on. Your brother's going to come down and have it with you and box your ears. He says, oh, everybody, your earrings. Give me all your earrings. We'll make a god for you to worship. And they make a golden calf for them to worship. So in less than 40 days, a whole nation turns to idolatry. What's the point? Oops, we're prone to error. We're easily let the word of God go when things don't seem to be going well or the way we want them to go. And this is not just them. This is everybody. This is us. This is humanity. And so there has to be this, you know, this healthy distrust of your own resources that you lean on God. Anyways, now, God mentions how short this was. If I have it in red here to help you a little bit. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly." Yeah, turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. It happened fast. And Moses will go down and actually he'll break the two tablets of stone in disgust over what they're doing. Have to go up and get two more later on. But now, I'm going to zoom through history here. And because of the idolatry that swept first the 10 tribes of Israel and then Judah, and the southern kingdom of Judah, and the half-tribe of Benjamin, Jerusalem and Judea go into captivity into Babylon, 70 years. Only about 2% of them ever came back to the promised land, to the land that God had given to Abraham. Those 2% that came back within months are taking foreign wives. Ezra, who has led them, he's the priest, and he hears about it, he says, No, what are you doing? We'll end up in the same mess we're in before and be destroyed. And when he speaks, the people actually do respond to them. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from these people." And they did. They actually divorced their foreign wives with tears, but they did it. He saved the nation. The record is that Israel never went back to idolatry when they returned from the 70 years of captivity. It worked. It cured them. The proof of it is archaeology. Archaeologists in Israel find idols in households up until just after the captivity. No idols in the households. No statues. No images. They were gone from the record. The Jews were not worshiping them anymore. But Ezra's watching. 7 years, we were gone. Tens of thousands of us, even millions of us died. And you go right back into taking foreign wives that are going to bring in a foreign religion and idolatry. It happened fast. It was quick. So let's look at personally in the life of just one great hero of the faith. King David, you know, as a teenager, he takes on Goliath. He may have been, you know, we don't know exact ages from David, except that he took the throne at 30. That's all we know. Either as a teenager or in his early 20s, he takes on Goliath. He falls into disfavor with King Saul. And I read this thing. Best guess from scholars is he spent about 7 years fleeing from Saul and living off the land, if you will, and fighting foreign cities and armies and whatever, and he becomes king. And, you know, everything, and the thing is, as a teenager, before he ever takes on Goliath, Samuel anoints him as king. And he knows, one day I'm going to be king. That anointing probably happened when he was 15 years old. He's 30 years old. He's been through all kinds of crazy things. He marries Michael, the king's daughter, and has the king actually get moody and throw javelins at him twice, send armies after him to try to destroy him. He's been through all kinds of difficult things. And he's finally king. He has peace. The people are behind him. All is well. And the question is, how long does it last? And you know the answer again. Not long. And I'm going to show you here one that I'm going to depart from the regular commentaries here when I do this. David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. His first attempt was a failure. They put on an ox cart, and one of the men touched the cart, got struck dead, and I said, I'm not bringing the ark anywhere. And then he followed the instructions, had the priest carried on poles like they were supposed to and brought it to Jerusalem. But as he's bringing it, he strips down into his loincloth and he's partying and jumping and howling and screaming and praising God. But before David got back on the throne, he said, I'm not taking the throne to give me my wife back. This is Michal. M-I-C-H-A-L. I think you would say it Michal. Sounds like a boy's name, but that's her name. Of course, by this time, he already has seven wives. So his, if you will, his darling, his sweetheart, when he only had one wife, the king's daughter who he loved dearly and she loved him, has been taken from him, given to another man. She's had children by this other man, and David says, I want her back. Her second husband weeps and cries and follows the procession as they're bringing her back, and he gets his wife back. And she's watching David partying up in front of the ark, dancing away, kind of like in his bathing suit. And she says, oh, he's getting lewd. He's showing his stuff off to these women. He's getting base. I know what he's like. He's after another woman. This is what she's actually thinking. When you come back and you have to wait in line and there's seven other women in front of you to the man that you love, you get bitter. You get jealous. You get envious. You get angry. And she was. And so she says, now, how glorious was the king. Oh, I got to show you what I got here so you can read it too. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Okay. She's angry. And she thinks he's acting like a jerk. This is what she's saying about him. And then David's response, I want you to see his response, is an I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Whoa. This does not sound too humble here. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Commentators say, oh, God cursed her. No, that's not what happened. It's obvious what happened. She was angry at him, and he was angry at her, and he says, I'm not touching that woman. I'm not sleeping with her. She's not having any seed by me. That's what was going on. There's no record of a reconciliation between them. David is not doing too well as a husband. He's not exactly understanding here. He hasn't figured it out. This woman is angry and bitter because he went and took seven wives while she was off and away. And then he took her away from a husband that she loved and children that she loved and brought her back and made her wait in line. And they never reconcile. David goes downhill from here quickly. We soon thereafter see the sin of, he can't seem to be happy with the wives that he has and takes Bathsheba. And then her husband, when she gets pregnant, and it goes on, and I do have it here. Now, why do I say this? When we get bitter because we've been hurt by someone who we love, it's a huge opportunity for Satan to get us to depart from the word. Michal was bitter. David was angry. No one seemed to have the humility to say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said what I said. It was wrong. I understand what you're going through. The Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. David departed from the word, I'm not going to cleave unto my wife. She thinks I'm this and that, and I have nothing to do with her. It started trouble in his soul. There were other factors. Obviously, because he could send other people out to war so he wouldn't have to go himself. He didn't really have to live by faith in the palace. But he had no idea where this was all leading to and how weak and evil he could become if he just ignored the word of God in one or two little areas. It's scary. It's actually scary. Now, we're going to zoom into New Testament times here, folks. The first church council. I know, we've skipped thousands here. I'm doing it, but we get it. The question is, when we get to the New Testament church, will it be different? Will the leaders, because they've been with Jesus, because they're not, they're spirit-filled, they've been taught by Jesus personally, will they not make the same mistakes that people made in the fast, in the past, or will they quickly fall into error? Will they still be prone to mistakes like we've seen through human history before? And it gets interesting. They began to make mistakes almost immediately. This is not exactly encouraging, but it's there. I want you to see it. We have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul has returned from a missionary trip. He's been out from Antioch, sent out from Antioch, which is in Syria above Israel, from a foreign country. He's sent out as a foreign missionary. They win souls. They plant churches. He gets back to Antioch, and men from Judea, from Jerusalem, say, hey, you Gentiles that Paul's been preaching to, you Gentiles in the Antioch church, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas have, a major dispute with these men. He says, okay, we're going to settle this. You men came from Judea, from that church. We're going to go back to your church and talk to your leaders and see what they have to say. And they literally travel to Jerusalem to have a council. And when we see that council, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, this was not a friendly church meeting, folks. How many of you have been to a church meeting that got a little heated, maybe even hot? And there was like big, this is going on here. Words are flying, people are in disagreement. Because the Jews who were saved in Jerusalem loved the law of Moses. It was dear to them. They wanted to keep as much of that law as they could, even though they were saved through Christ. They had trouble with this. They're not circumcised. You're going to let them in the church. You're baptizing them. They're not. They eat this unclean food, and they're just as fine as us. It was hard for them to accept. So there were legalists in there who were saying, no, they're right. They should get circumcised. They should keep the law of Moses. And Peter gets up, and he says, you got right here, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did for us. And he made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we were able to bear? When Peter says this, there is silence. No, we couldn't keep the law. We couldn't do it. We needed a Savior. We needed a sin bearer. Jesus saved us. No, we can't ask them to keep the law that we couldn't keep ourselves. They were all silent because they knew I was under that law and I could not keep it. Everything seems fine. And then the leader of the Jerusalem church is James, the younger brother of Jesus, whom he appeared to after his resurrection. And James says, well, let's send them a letter and tell them that they don't have to keep the law of Moses, and God accepts them simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to see what he actually wrote to them. Let me see, and I have to do this again quick here. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble them from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And then he gives a reason for it. For Moses has had throughout every generation those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He says, no, they only have to do four things. Wait a minute. Peter just said you don't have to keep the law. You just pick four things out of the law that they have to keep. And everybody agreed with James. Yes, fine, let's do it. Wait a minute. Didn't anybody get what's going on here? Now, to James's credit, throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament, it says to flee immorality, sexual immorality. And there's lists in the scriptures. Immoral people living in sexual immorality are not going to heaven. If you're going to say, I'm part of the church, I'm a Christian, you should abstain from sexual morality. The same is true. Idolaters are not going to heaven. But the other two had to do with what kind of food you ate. If an animal is strangled and its blood is not drained, don't eat it. Anybody, is that part of the Ten Commandments? No, I'm kidding here. But do you see any indication of any Gentile keeping it anywhere else in the New Testament? Absolutely not. James threw that in there because to the Jews it was detestable. But it was not New Testament. It was not New Covenant. It was not New Creature. It was not saved by faith and faith alone. Nobody picked up on it. Nobody said a word. The first council got most of it right and part of it wrong. Minor mistake. We'll look that one over. Now, we're going to go look what goes on afterwards, okay, just so you see that. Now, for instance here, when I mentioned those things that James had a right to speak up and says, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, there's certain things God does ask you to abstain from, and they're in the New Testament. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. Okay? That part of it we see in the New Testament. Beyond that, James threw in something that he shouldn't have. Minor error, we'll call that. And it was not followed through on. You don't see a thing about it the rest of the Bible. This is around, maybe 40 AD. Give you a timetable. Let's jump to 313 AD in the Edict of Milan. What has happened? The last apostle, John, died in the year 98 or 99. So from Jesus' resurrection around 30 AD, most scholars either put it in 30 AD or 32, having to do with different cycles of the moon and when the Passover was. Those are the two most popular dates given to it. But there's no apostles alive after 99 AD. The age of the apostles is over. The next age is what we call the age of imperial persecution. 10 different Roman emperors ordered Christians to denounce their faith, worship the emperor, or be put to death, or tortured, or killed, or imprisoned. Their lands were taken. So the church goes through what we call the Age of the Martyrs. And the church has always had martyrs. But these were martyrs because 10 different Roman emperors ordered their persecution. 313, we have a different kind of emperor on the throne. We have a Christian emperor, Constantine, on the throne. And he gets together, he's the emperor in the west, he gets together with Licinius, the emperor in the east, and he says, you know, let's do something to unify the empire. Let's make a proclamation that all people in the empire can worship God in whatever way they want without being persecuted. Licinius goes along. We do not have the original proclamation. We have Licinius is what he later on wrote and sent to his people in the east. But suddenly, Christians who have been, you know, worshiping, you know, anytime you were brought up on charges of a Christian, you could be in prison, put to death, your property be taken, your wife and children sold. They lived in this kind of fear. You could be tortured, moms dragging you about. Suddenly, they had absolute religious freedom. And not only that, but in the proclamation, there was provision made that churches that were burnt down were supposed to be rebuilt. And scriptures that had been burned were supposed to be replaced. It favored Christians. So there's religious liberty, and they're celebrating. All is well in the empire. How long is it going to last, folks? Okay? This is when I studied church history, I was shocked when I realized how this thing went. I'm getting used to it. The first major problem to the church in Alexandria, in Egypt, major city in the empire, a major center of Christianity. There is a presbyter, a preacher named Arius. And Arius begins to preach, well, you know, it says of Jesus that he's the only begotten of the Father. That means that Jesus was a creature made by the Father in eternity past at some point. He is not eternal. He's a made creature. He's begotten. And as crazy as that might seem to us today, it created a religious war. There were riots in the streets. There were graffiti and slogans written on walls. There was bishop against bishop and person against person. And they even had Arian songs they would sing to taunt the opposition. And Constantine says, this religious division is worse than war. And so Constantine says, we have to resolve this thing. This is not good. I have a divided empire here again. And so what he does, the year is now, by the way, just so you understand this, why there's such rubbish what Arius preached, just a couple of things so you understand this. You remember Jesus' baptism? As he's being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a what? Of a dove. There's the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. There's a voice from heaven. Whose voice is that? God the Father. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then there is the Son. There's the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, interacting with each other. Now, I know the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, but there is a Trinity in the Scriptures. There it is. By the way, when I got ordained, they asked me a question about this. It's like, what do you think, I'm a heretic or something? And this is what I said to him. I said, Jesus' baptism. And the verse that he took off on Arius is John 1:14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. I think five or six times it speaks of Jesus being gotten of the Father. In what way is that true? Jesus' seed came from Mary and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did the male part in creating Jesus as a flesh and blood human being. So he is begotten of the Father by the Spirit. But he is co-eternal. We see him in eternity past. So the final answer, just so you understand this, by the way, this is the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses today. They believe that Jesus is a created creature. That's part of their doctrine. It hasn't gone away. They're knocking on doors telling people this stuff, especially if you go to their meetings. Isaiah 9:6, here's the answer. For unto us a child is born and a son is given. That's Jesus, our Savior. And the government shall be on his shoulders. Oh, he's not just anybody, he's king. Shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Read it with me. Wonderful, Counselor, what's the next one? The Mighty God. Oh, no, he's not begotten of God. He is Mighty God. And that's what Isaiah said. The everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. He's part of this Trinity. He's deity. The deity of Christ is spelled out by Isaiah 9:6. That's the best place to look. Now, let's go to the Council of Nicaea. Just gets interesting. The Council of Nicaea is perhaps the best and worst thing that could have happened to the church at the same moment. They get something completely right, and they do something completely disastrous at the same meeting. Constantine calls this meeting, and he says, I'm calling. He sent letters out to 1,800 bishops, about that many bishops, all through the empire. We need to come to an agreement between the Arians and the Trinitarians. I don't know if they call them Trinitarians, but they were. And he has it at his summer home in Nicaea, in Turkey, present-day Turkey. So there's 300 bishops. They're allowed to bring two secretaries or assistants with them. And there's maybe 600 to 900 men there. And they convene. And there's lots of disputing going on. And Arius speaks. And the bishop of Alexandria denounces him. His name is Alexander of Alexandria. And he says, no, this is heresy. This is not right. Jesus is Almighty God, and we worship him as such. He had a secretary or a pastor assisting him named Athanasius. And Athanasius came up with a solution to the problem. He says, we believe as bishops that Jesus was made of the sea, is of the same substance as the Father. And that the Arians are wrong and this is heresy. When they voted, and they voted on this thing, four or five bishops agreed with Arius. The rest said, no, this is heresy. So The emperor says, okay, you've made an agreement on this. I'll banish this man. He's dismissed from the church, and he sent him off. I forget which foreign country he sent him off to, but he sent him off in the empire. He banished Arius. And the Christians are rejoicing. Athanasius is a hero. He brought unity to the church. There was an agreement between the bishops, between doctrine. This is a wonderful day for the church. It was also a terrible day. Why? A strange marriage took place that day between the emperor and the church. The empire, the civil government, married the church, if you will. And now the emperor was allowed into church matters to stick his nose in them and tell them what to do. It was perhaps the worst mistake ever made in Christianity. And what we see is, this comes back on Athanasius, because within a year, Constantine is influenced by an Arian bishop and decides, well, you know, Arius isn't really so bad. There's not such a big difference. We should really let him come back in. So Constantine says, okay, he can go back to Alexandria. And Athanasius says, no, he can't. I'm not letting him back in the church. So false trumped-up charges were made against Athanasius. I want you to see what they did to this man. Let's see if they have him here. Gets interesting. I'm almost done with this, but I want you to see this. Okay. Watching my time carefully. They got nasty towards him. They called him a black dwarf. He's a dark little man, dark-colored Egyptian. They make fun of his physical appearance. They accused him of treason. They accused him of sorcery. They accused him of murder. And Constantine, who stood with him at the Council of Nicaea, banishes Athanasius. During his lifetime, he was banished 5 different times from Alexandria by emperors who he thought were doing him a favor by banishing Arius. If you've ever lived in a country that has a state church, you know what I'm talking about. Let's put it this way. Would you like Governor Cuomo to call an elders meeting and help you decide what the church should do? Please don't vomit on me. I won't get into that. Anyways, but okay, this is what's going on. It was a terrible. It was like the marriage was in a honeymoon at Nicaea, and then once the honeymoon was over, it wasn't a very good marriage. Let's put it that way. It led to all kinds of errors. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to get into some conclusions here. How did Jesus handle being tempted? What did he do differently than Adam and Eve? What did he do differently than Cain? What did he do differently than David? What did he do differently than James, who was the head of the church? When Jesus was tempted, he would not trust his perfect humanity. Adam did that and fell. When he was tempted, watch his answer. He's fasted 40 days. The devil says, well, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' answer is, it is written. I'm going to do exactly what God's word says. I'm not going to check with my stomach. I'm not going to try to prove how wonderful I am. I will go by scriptures because I do not trust myself. Interesting. Adam trusted his own thinking. Eve trusted her own thinking. I know what to do. I can handle this. He says, I'm not going to do that. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time someone twists the scriptures, they take one or two scriptures, build a case for it, and ignore the rest of the word of God. That's how you create heresy. And then, again, we see it again. He's tempted a second time. Lucifer literally takes him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and says to him, hey, jump! You're angels, and he quotes scriptures. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting scriptures. And Jesus says to him, It is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He simply quoted the scriptures. What has to happen in a Christian to not repeat history is say, I have an absolute. I have the written record of the Word of God. If the Bible says no, I say no. Do you know how many problems that would solve? You have a fight with your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ugh. You would bring that up, wouldn't you, Holy Spirit? Couldn't you wait a few days? And you make a decision. Well, I'm going to trust my emotions, my thoughts, what I think she did wrong, or is the Word of God absolute? It is written. Same for wives who command to submit to their husbands. You got to be kidding me. You don't know what he's like. No, God knew what he was like in eternity past, and he still said it is written. You know, it goes on and on. In any situation, do I really have to tell the truth in this situation? Come on, just this once? Nah, really? People who have absolutes spare themselves innumerable pain and suffering and hardship because they say, it is written. It is written. I give up. I quit. I'm wrong. You're right. Let's go. And at that point, you know, Jesus does this a third time. The devil says, if you'll worship me, he takes him to a high mountain, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And again, Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'm not going to trust anything but what the scriptures say. You're really hard for the devil at that point. As a matter of fact, it says resist the devil and he will what, folks? What's the word? Flee. Yeah. When you say it is written, you terrify him. Because he has nothing else he can do. And not only that, because you said it is written, you have a blessing coming to you. And it will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We have our own thoughts, our own feelings. Not this time, God. Maybe later. I can't do this. It's too hard. Lord, help us to simply say, it's written. Help us to be daily Bible readers and see it's written and be settled with it. It's the best way. It's the only way. It's the right way. It's the way that it will be blessed. God is in it. It is written. Help us to take that stand on an innumerable number of subjects, Father, and really terrify the enemy and defeat him. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we've spoken about Jesus' absolute deity. If you've never called him as God, a sin bearer, said, Jesus, save me a sinner. Forgive my sin. Come live within me by your Holy Spirit. If you've never done that, you pray in the privacy of your heart, Jesus, I want my sins forgiven. Forgive me. By your Holy Spirit, just come live with me, Lord. I'm going to start trusting you today as Lord and Savior. If that's your prayer, that's what you want in your heart, I'd love to pray for you today. And just slip your hand up and slip it down. I'd like to pray for you, knowing that you made a decision for Christ today. Angels will see that hand in heaven too. Slip your hand up and slip it down if you're praying to receive Christ, asking Christ to be your Savior. Oh, God, help us to just grab hold of what Jesus did and say, it is written, and get over temptation and scripture twisting and trial quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.